Thank you for that, and certainly a song that reflects the gospel. As Jason, was it last Sunday you pulled out of the church here, the church grounds, and he said the song came to him, and he sent it to me, and he asked me what I thought of it, and I said, well, it's not very original. But I said something to the effect that it was great, right? It was, you know, it is the message of hope that the world needs to hear, and I praise God for the talent and for the musical ability that he has given you. Just to let you know, Jason, he gave you my portion of music ability too, so thank you for that. But certainly a song of encouragement and glory to God. And it is all by him, by his grace, and by his mercy, and we're going to see that again this morning in the Old Testament. And I would just say how blessed we are to live now on this side of the cross. How blessed we are to see the plan of God for Israel completed, fulfilled, worked out in Christ, that which he had promised fulfilled and lived out, and righteousness secured. And from that then is a place of relationship with God. And we know of that, and we can walk and live in it. And prior to the cross, certainly God revealed himself, and he revealed his righteousness through the law that he had given. And he gave the law so that you would know that you are not righteous, that you need to come to him, and through the sacrificial system and through that which was put into place, you would understand that you need God, that he is your only hope. And the problem is, as is given to the flesh of all mankind, there is that desire within us to live apart from God. And in fact, there is a desire within us to be God. And that's where sin confronts it confronts us. And our problem is we want to serve ourselves, not God. And as that takes hold, you can imagine what happens to our relationship with God. Sin separates. And sin ultimately leads to our destruction. And God, in his grace and by his mercy, has always been reaching out and giving hope to those who are in darkness. And he delivers the truth of who he is and what he requires to his people throughout the pages of Scripture. Because his desire is for relationship. He wants you to know him. And in fact, he says, I want you to know me, and I want you to understand the blessings that come from knowing him. He desires to give you that which is for your benefit, for your health and your well-being, for your joy, for your delight. And the insidious side of the flesh says, serve yourself. That's the way to be happy. You'll get what you want. Come, do this. You deserve it. And from that, then, we get the world we live in. It's following the prince and the power of the air that says it's about you and it's for you. So do what pleases you. This morning, we're going to see again, that mindset that has been around since the Garden of Eden still continues to plague individuals is powerfully at work in Jeremiah chapter 3. Again, in Jeremiah, sending his prophet to declare that judgment is coming to the people of Judah. He is coming to tell them and is delivering to them the message that God has had enough. And he will come, and he will bring that which is just, that which is righteous, and now that which he has verbally promised through his prophet. And so, Jeremiah has the enjoyable career, vocation, opportunity, job, whatever you want to call it, of declaring all of these people, you're doomed. Because God is at work to bring about justice and judgment. And we've talked about who wants that job. And yet we talked about how we as believers as the light of the world, as the salt of the earth, as those who have been redeemed by Christ are set forth into this world that represents the same characteristics and the same ideology as the world in which Jeremiah ministered, and we can come alongside and we can see a lot of encouragement and exhortation for our ministry through Jeremiah. And so it is not just something from the dusty old pages of the Old Testament, but it's something for the people of God here and now in how to interact with the world around you that literally is going to hell. Because in the midst of all of that, there's hope. There's the message of the gospel. There's the, but God, who is rich in mercy, who has this amazing grace that works it all so that what? Grace is greater than all our sin. That's the message of Jeremiah, and that's the message of God through his people in this day. The problem is those in Judah didn't get the message. You remember last week in part one of the sermon entitled Lessons Not Learned? Remember what they thought? It's not going to happen to me. I'm smart enough, I'm strong enough, I'm wise enough, I've set the policies in place, I've got the people in high places that are going to work everything out, and we're not going to be like those pitiful people from the past. Namely, those from Israel, the northern 10 tribes that God put into captivity, they were utterly destroyed by the Assyrians. Just a review of a little bit of history so you understand the context of all this. After the death of Solomon and Rehoboam took over in Israel, that was the end, if you will, of the 12 tribes of Israel because it separated out. You remember when Rehoboam increased the taxes on the people and the burden that they would bear because of his kingship, God raised up Jeroboam and tore away the 10 northern tribes, and division came now in the people of God. You had the 10 tribes to the north, and you had Judah there in the south, and along with that, then you have discord and divergence. Of course, the northern 10 tribes had no good kings, no good God-following kings. In the south, there were kings that God raised up to bring, to move forward in godliness, and certainly there was a number of kings that led them into idolatry and into sin. And so you have this separation, if you will, in what is known as Israel. But Israel becomes really what is the 10 tribes to the north, and God brings the Assyrians in and destroys Israel. And you can read this in 2 Kings chapter 17 as God fulfills his promise and utterly decimates the land. The people in the northern 10 tribes were moved out. They were vacated from their place. And you can read, they were put into cities. And the king of Assyria, he brought in people to live in the land. They were utterly destroyed. Why? Because they turned their back on God. Because they followed the ways of the people around them, of the culture around them, and the same things that led them into captivity, Judah now is being indicted for. And they are facing the consequences of judgment. And some refer to this as the allegory of the fallen sisters. The one fell first, and the one now that is about to fall learned nothing from the first. And in such a way, right, judgment is more pronounced. Judgment is greater because knowledge has increased. The consequences, the culpability, the rejection of God has consequences, and the more you know of God, the greater the consequences. We can see as Jesus is sending his disciples out in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, you remember he's sending them out to go and to bring the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ out into the communities around there. And he's talking about those that receive and those that don't receive. And for those that do not receive the message of the king and the kingdom, what does he say? It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that nation. for that land, for that city that has rejected more revelation, greater knowledge of God and who He is. And I would just say, in modern terms, put it in the context of America, how we were well steeped in the knowledge of God, how it was well preached through the colonies at the beginning, how it shaped and certainly did help to form the Constitution and the fabric of this nation. It was God-fearing, Bible-knowledgeable individuals, many of whom set the foundation for this country. We cannot say we didn't know. And Judah could not say, I didn't know. And Judah could not say, as they have, it's not going to happen to us. But they did. And so the consequences for sin are real. It has been demonstrated in the exile, in the disintegration, if you will, of the northern 10 tribes. Sin leads to separation. Sin has consequences. We think of how Paul puts this out in Romans, right? The first chapters of Romans really indict everybody. You, Jew, you, Gentile, all of you, anyone who inhabits the face of the earth, understand this, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not one of you righteous. There is not one of you who can stand back and say that I am sufficient in and of myself to be in relationship with God. You are all sinners. And where does that sin lead you? To death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Separation. Destruction. Are you convinced of it? If you're convinced that sin leads to death, then you need to be concerned that living as God has called you to would establish life. Does that affect your decision? Your decisions? Does it affect what you do this day and tomorrow and the next day? If sin as a whole leads to death, to destruction, to alienation from God, are we afraid of sin? Or do we take it very casually? Oh, Jesus paid for that on the cross. I'm good now. I'm good. Certainly Jesus did pay for sin, and sin restores. But the restoration by the mercy and the grace of God changes the lives of those that have been redeemed. Sin is no longer casual. Sin always has consequences, and it is to be turned away from, separated from, as we pursue life in the Spirit, the life of godliness and obedience and faith. And through all of that, through sin, right, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God demonstrated in Christ is the hope of humanity. We are dependent forever upon the grace and the mercy of God. And how blessed we are that we know God to be merciful. And God, in His mercy, pleads for sinners to come to Him. That's the message we have here in Jeremiah 3:12, going on into 4:2. The message we have here in Jeremiah 3:12 to 4:2 is not to those in Jeremiah's audience. It's not to those in Judah. It's to those that have been scattered by the Assyrians. Away from the promised land, away from any semblance of God and his requirements of his people, but to those who have already fallen into the consequences of great sin and rejection and rebellion. Jeremiah is calling the people of Judah to consider what has happened to the north, but also in his ministry to call to the people of the north, there is a merciful God waiting to receive you. He welcomes you back even though the land is destroyed and barren, and that which should be fruitful is fruitless. God has not forgotten you. You are not without hope. The grace of God, the mercy of God will meet you and restore you. What a powerful message to a people that have been under great condemnation and are suffering from the hands of a godless king who has utterly destroyed them. So keep in mind the context. Those to whom Jeremiah is preaching, they have rejected the word of the God, the word of the Lord. They have not learned from the destruction of the 12 tribes to the north. And now God has told Jeremiah to go, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." The hope in those verses is found in verse 12. For I am merciful. Think of that. God says, "I'm merciful." What did he just do? He just destroyed their land. He destroyed their communities. He put them into exile. And now the message comes, you know what? I'm merciful. I'm merciful. Come to me and experience my mercy. And what does he require of them? Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God. Right? He wants them to face up to what they've done. You remember from last week when we were in the previous part of chapter 3? What really angered God and what really set him on the course of destruction for the nation or for Judah? In chapter 3, verse 4. I'm sorry. Before that, he goes through and he's telling them, look around you, your place is utterly decimated, is utterly destroyed. And why? Because it's actually back in chapter 2, verse 34. Yet in spite of all these things, you say, "I am innocent." They maintained their innocence, that they did nothing wrong before God, that they are fine as the people of God. In the first part of chapter 3, in fact, they think they are so fine with God and in relationship, they just call out to him. "Have you not just called out to me, my father? You are a friend of my youth." They are drawing upon this relationship that they do not have, but they think they have. And in that relationship that they think they have, they're just fine. They're safe. They're secure in their own understanding. But yet they are under consequence. They are under judgment. We've looked at before. And certainly we see that the Lord is merciful. From Exodus chapter 34, what the Lord revealed to Moses in disclosing who he is. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity on the father, on the children, and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And here you have two aspects of God in his holiness, and in his righteousness, and in his justice. You have God in his mercy, and God in his judgment, and in justice. And so you need to understand the truth of God, because you want to be positioned rightly before God as one who comes to him and acknowledges guilt and acknowledges your need for his mercy. It's interesting that those in Judah say, "We're fine. We're innocent. Look at us. We are clean." And in fact, you want to know who real sinners were? They're no longer to the north of us. God judged the real sinners. You know, thinking themselves to be safe. Oh, Assyria came, and Assyria certainly besieged Jerusalem and Judah. And what? God preserved them. He wiped them out, killed 186,000 of them in one night. That would go a long way in helping to bolster your self-righteousness if you're trying to build a case for yourself. God destroyed the wicked above us, but we're okay, and he came to our defense, and he did it in an amazing way. Aren't we great people? We can interpret what has happened historically in such a way so that we can make our case that our hands are clean, we have not sinned. But that's not the case. What does he want from those he has cast away? Come to me and let me know that you understand that your sin has separated you from me. Sin has consequences. Sin must be confronted. And it can only be addressed by the mercy of God. I am merciful. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. That you rebelled. That you did all sorts of these ungodly things, that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. What an overture from the holy God to sinful, disobedient, arrogant people who have known his judgment. But what a promise. He says, I'll take you back. Come back to me and let me amaze you with my mercy. What does he call these people to? Repentance. He calls them to repentance, and repentance is an integral part of salvation. Confronting, acknowledging, humbling yourself, recognizing that it is you and you alone that has turned your back on the holy God and cultivated all sorts of evil, that which has separated you from him. Let the people to the north know that there's a way back. Acknowledge guilt. Acknowledge your shame, your disobedience. And let me restore you through my mercy and my grace. But you need to come to the point where you understand, as it says there in verse 14, that I am your master. The word for master derived from the word Baal. that which they hoard over, and they gave themselves to the Baal. You know what? I am the one. I am the Lord. I am the one that you are to serve. You got it wrong. But come back. I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to take you. I'm ready to establish you. But in the pride and arrogance of humanity, the people of Judah in Jeremiah's time said, "We haven't sinned, and I don't need the mercy of God. We'll go on without him." And that is the pride of humanity, the pride of the flesh, the pride of life, that keeps an individual from humbling themselves before that which heals, that which saves, that which has mercy for the day of judgment, that which Christ died to give to hope to sinners who come and humble themselves in repentance, acknowledging their sin and thereby acknowledging his holiness, his righteousness. Salvation begins with repentance. And I don't want to put it on a work, right? God works in the heart of an individual to show him his or her need. Right? God's got to give you the understanding of his holiness and your guilt. And when you recognize that, it is the humbling of the heart that is the beginning, right, of salvation. It starts with God, and it works through the humbling of your heart. And God establishes what he has secured without your help, and that is mercy through the blood of Christ. But from a human standpoint, in the flesh, salvation starts with a brokenness over sin. That you realize the disastrous effects that your works practiced by your hands, by your tongue, by your feet, by your heart, by your mind have driven a wedge and forever separated you from God. And God gives you the message of his mercy, of his grace. And he says, come. He says, come. He says, I'll take you. I will establish you. Salvation is the sovereign work of God. It's what he does in us. But what he works in us has an outward manifestation from us. Repentance is demonstrated by a changed life. It is the fruit that comes from God's saving work in the heart, in the life of an individual. It's not that which secures salvation, but the works evidence salvation that has come from repentance. I do not do what I did before. I do not participate. I don't laugh at what I laughed at before. I don't put my money to what I used to put my money to. I have been changed, right? We see this coming out in the New Testament. I've been bought with a price. Don't live as you were. You have a new master. And the master's the one that dictates and gives you guidance and direction, and you become an emissary of his will worked out in you. That's the high calling of being a follower of Christ. I almost said a Christian there, but the term is way overused. Right? You can call yourself a Christian, and you might not even know Christ. It's a name, it's a badge, it's something your grandmother wore. But she was a Christian, I must be a Christian. It doesn't work like that. Right? A follower of Christ is one who has come to him and understands that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way. He is the hope and the help and the only thing that can save me. There's not much pride in that. There's a lot of desperation. There's a lot of faith that God is true to His Word, that what He did in Christ is sufficient. Jesus calls the way of, He likens the way of those who follow Him as a narrow way, entering a narrow gate. And I bring that up because you'll find some of these in the foyer, and if they're all gone this morning, there's more to be put out there. And this comes from a sermon that Paul Washer preached to those who grew up in the church, those who grew up in the Christian environment, in the Christian world, where it's cool to be Christian, but it's not costly. And if you're wearing the name Christian out of a convenience, you need to examine yourself to make sure you're of the faith. Because it comes down to not what you think and what you say, but it comes down to your relationship with God and how you've humbled yourself before Him. You may come here for 40, 50 years and you may think yourself to be fine with God, just like the people in Judah. We're good with God. But you know nothing of Him. It is a God of your own making. It is a relationship of your own thinking. And if this here is a challenge to those who have grown up in the church and who are in the church. And I'm not questioning your faith, but I want you to know genuine faith. In this book, he says, it's not the pastor's job to tell you you're saved. And perhaps a pastor or evangelist said, you pray this prayer, you write it in the back of your Bible, you're saved. I can't do that. It's not in the Bible. Asking Jesus into your heart isn't in the Bible. Right? A surrendered life to the Lordship of Christ is in the Bible. And so what do you believe? What's driving you? What do you think? Because there are going to be many who come before Him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And He says, get out of here. The pastor's job is to tell you how God has put in His Word to be saved. And it's your job to tell people of the mercy of God and how to be saved. Got to move on. He says, I will take you, right? You come back to me and you receive my mercy. He says, I will take you one from a city and two from a family. What great hope. What sad commentary. Of all the people taken away into captivity, there may only be one of the remnant of Christ in that city. Come with me. Right? There might only be two in a family. We're not talking wholesale revival here. We're talking strangers and aliens who are stumbling in, weary and broken. And there's not a lot of them. That's the narrow way. That forsakes the world around them and says, I'm going back to Christ because He has mercy. He can save me. I wish it said that the whole city came and all the families came, but it doesn't say that. Again, it points out the narrow road. Are you on the narrow road? Are you going to make it through the narrow gate? Because Jesus says, few find it. That should scare all of us. I don't mean to yell. I'm not an old Baptist preacher with brimstone and fire. There's urgency in this. And if you come here week after week, you know and understand, I don't preach salvation every week, but that is here in the Bible. I do preach salvation every week, but not a salvation message. Because there's a Christian life to grow up and to live out and to live in. And God has given us so much to encourage us on our way, but this is one of the places where it comes down where the question is, do you know the mercy of God? Because if you don't know the mercy of God, then you do not have any portion in His promises. There is no promise of relationship only. judgment. Only judgment. And we understand at the mercy of God, he calls individuals. He calls one. Come from this side, right? This side of the auditorium, there may only be one, and this side there's only two. But you know what? Those are trophies of God's mercy. Few find it. But what does he say? I will bring you to Zion. So here's Jeremiah. He's standing in Jerusalem. God says, turn north, which is the direction of Assyria, and I want you to declare these things. And it is God disclosing. Of course, his voice didn't carry to Assyria, right? It's not this divine voice that came out. God is showing that there is mercy possible for those who are already under judgment and facing the consequences. With a great promise, I will take you from where you have been driven, and I will restore you. I will restore you. I will give you life. I will give you hope. And you will go forward with me. What is Zion? Zion is used in different ways in the Bible. One, it's a geographical location, often referring to Jerusalem, particularly the city of David. Zion is used of a symbol of God's presence, that God is with his people in Psalm 132. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever and ever. I will sit here enthroned, for I have desired it. So it's a location. It's a symbol of God's presence. It's a symbol of God's kingdom. It's a place of righteousness, of justice, and of God's rule. And it certainly has spiritual and symbolic meaning as well. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And certainly Zion is spoken of in prophecy, in passages in the Old Testament. They speak of Zion in a prophetic sense, and I think that's exactly what's happening here. He's looking through the corridor of time, and he's saying, those that come to me in repentance, right? I'm not looking to bring the people from Assyria and the scattered towns around into Jerusalem, right? He's going to bring those people by his mercy ultimately into his presence, right? There is a spiritual understanding here that God has promised that you come to me in repentance, you come to me in humility, you come to me and understand that I am your master, I will take you and I will bring you to me. And we will rejoice together for the glory of my mercy, for the glory of my forgiveness, for the glory of my grace is great. Moving on to verse 15 to 19. It's talking about the restoration of the remnant, right? The ones and the twos are coming from Israel. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, there they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. Just pause there for a moment. Man, this is what God has promised to ultimately fulfill for his people. And you look through those words, right? There's going to come a day when there will be no more Ark of the Covenant. Right? You need to take out or deconstruct the Jewish religion in the Old Testament without the Ark of the Covenant. What was the Ark of the Covenant? It was the mercy seat of God. It was that place where blood was brought in and it was sprinkled. And God, in his forbearance, would look down and he would see that shedding of blood and he would extend mercy and forgiveness to the faithful individuals. And what is Jeremiah saying? There's coming a day when there's no more Ark of the Covenant. There's no more religious endeavor in this way. It's not necessary. It's outdated. It has been fulfilled. There is greater mercy And that comes from Christ and his fulfillment. Right? The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the veil was rent from top to bottom. It was opened up. We don't need mercy behind a veil anymore. Christ has come. Christ has come. And he's looking forward, and he's talking about these days when there are going to be those from Israel, that new, real consequence and real hardship and difficulty in life, and yet they turn to God in repentance, that they will be brought to him. Continuing on in verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel. Right? There is still hope for Judah. There will be ones and twos. There will be some of you in this great Zion. The presence of God. And together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. I said, how would I set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations? And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. So here is this great promise for the people of God. And yet he stands back. Kind of scratches his head. This was always how it was supposed to be. This is what was my plan from the beginning, that you would call me Lord and Master. You would follow my voice and walk in my ways. You would not turn from me. The promise has always been there. Jerusalem was supposed to be the place of God's great demonstration of mercy on this earth. And now Jeremiah is delivering the message of destruction. In this passage here from 15, particularly through 18, it is a call to look beyond the moment. Look beyond where you are now. If you are suffering from consequence, from alienation from God, if you have walked that path on your own, and God is leading you back, he says, you know what, return to me, but look beyond where you are now, because my mercy will deliver you. My mercy will bring you to a place that you cannot fathom. And you'll be restored in a relationship you never imagined possible. Because he certainly, God's grace is greater than all our sin. And the redeemed of Christ can say that. And oh, what a blessing there is in that. What promise and what hope that we shall gather together someday before the throne of God in his presence. Continuing on in verse 20. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Let me pause there for a moment. You can follow what the world says. You can indulge in what it holds out as the path to happiness, but it always leads to the same place. Right? It leads to weeping and to pleading for God and his mercy. Because the way of the world, the way of wickedness, is the way to welcome in your life consequence, judgment, and death. But the plea goes out, return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. What mercy, what tender love, what grace. Behold, we come to you for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountain. Truly the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Oh, they looked in a lot of places. They did a lot of things. And they come to the point. You need to come to the point where the Lord our God is salvation. Verse 24, but from our youth, the shameful thing that has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. There's a humbling there. There's a recognition that God has peeled away the blessings. The blessings of faithful individuals before them, and they are now in a place, a barren land that has been ravished and destroyed. Led away into captivity. And in all of that, the clarion call is recognize that you have sinned against the Lord. And then that which has taken its toll against you, that which has cast you out, can begin to be mitigated by God's mercy and restoration commenced. Starting in verse 1 and verse 2, we have the promise of mercy. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. So the call has gone out, and it comes with conditions, right? If you are going to hear the word of the Lord, if you are going to humble yourself, right? If you are going to return to me, things are going to happen. Your life is going to change. Some things are going to be missing. Some of your practices are going to go away. And there is going to be a steadfastness. God doesn't want this wavering. It's not like you can jump in one minute and jump out the next minute. That was the problem that they had lived with, and the consequences came because of it. But if you are repentant, and if you are focused on living as you are called, doing what needs to be done in your life, and if you, by the intention of your heart, live in light of the Lord and what He has called to you in truth and justice and in righteousness, then something amazing is going to happen. The nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him shall they glory. In a life that repents and comes to God, there is a powerful picture of the gospel, but there is a powerful message proclaimed in that changed life. There is an evangelistic testimony of those who are redeemed and live in faithfulness. Listen up, Christ follower, your life matters. If you have come to Christ, if you have removed the detestable things, and you do not waver, and you live in light of the Lord, His truth, His justice, and His righteousness, your life is a megaphone for the glory of God. Born out of repentance, it's realized in restoration, but it must be displayed for the glory of God. He brings it back to Him where He magnifies His mercy through you and continues to use it to bring others to Him. You see, the mercy of God, it restores an individual, but at the end of it all, the mercy of God is not focused on the individual. It magnifies God. It lifts Him up. And it shouts, glory be to Him who, upon those who were those who were unworthy, He has poured out His mercy. How great a God is He. we need to remember in the church that God still has mercy to give. That's something a cancel culture doesn't understand. God has mercy to give. He has sinners who he has called into his family. That's why the testimony of your life is so important. That's why God has left us here to continue to testify to his saving mercy and grace. And it adds to the responsibility we have as believers to make disciples, to testify to what God has done in us, so that those who are under the condemnation of sin and death can find mercy and grace in the only place it can be found. From Almighty God, through the finished work of His Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, repentance, it brings real hope in hard circumstances. But the outworking of repentance in the life of the individual brings real glory to God. May we give glory to God for what He has done. And may we who are in Christ live in such a way so that the message of His mercy and grace comes through. And how this is needed in this world, that we do not be the angry, closed-fist, judgmental Christians, but through the message of hope and grace and mercy we've received, may we be the Christ followers that show forth the love of God, that love may impact yet another life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy. It was the subject of this sermon. It is the subject of the Bible. It is who you are. It shows forth what God you desire. And the message goes to the ears of those who need to hear. Father, as we have heard this morning, the consequences of our actions will be higher because we have heard. We can't say we didn't know. We were ignorant. We didn't think. And Father, I pray that each person who is in here this morning, who has heard the message, Father, that you would give understanding, either for the need for repentance in a right relationship with you through receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as the payment for sin, for their sin. Lord, I pray that you would do your work in this hour and as needed bring salvation. And for those in here who are Christ followers, redeemed by His blood, sent forth into this world, may we be encouraged and strengthened in our resolve to holy living, to living out what you have called us to be, your slave, O Master, and not be ashamed by that, but to read your word and to seek your strength and your Spirit's help to live it out, that we may show the fruit of faithfulness in our lives, the fruit of repentance that you have brought into us, and that it would declare your glory, that it would offer hope to those who are hurting. Lord, that it would bring salvation to those who are desperate in sin. Father, may your words linger in our minds and stir up our hearts. Father, as you have worked, perhaps there needs to be repentance in here now. Lord, a face-to-face with sin that leads to death. Lord, may confession go on as you bring it to the hearts and the minds of each of us. Not for a moment, but for a lifetime. Father, change us. May we reflect your redemption in our life. And we pray this for your glory. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen.